All right, beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 112 tonight. A couple things I want to say real quick. One is thank you to, I just want to say thanks publicly to the people that lead in worship on Wednesday nights. Crystal's on IR tonight, but thank you for doing that, because I know, like, that's not a small thing, and so I'm really appreciative. And when I watch you play the drums, Nathan, I understand why Gretchen will not allow me to play the drums on Sunday night with the youth, because you actually know what you're doing, and I have no clue. So anyway, let's look at Psalm 112. And I was doing, anybody know what the butterfly effect is? You guys ever heard of that? The butterfly effect? I was doing some reading on the I was looking for my glasses because I didn't think I had them on. Man, I messed up. But I was doing some reading on this stuff called the butterfly. Basically, I'll just narrow it. I didn't really understand it, but basically the idea is this. Butterfly flaps its little wings in Japan, and we have a storm off the coast of California. And somehow it's all related to one another, cause and effect and all that stuff. And I'm just going to be honest. I'm not sure I buy it. I don't think I buy it. But there are some things that are cause and effect. And I think what we see in Psalm 111 and 112 is cause and effect kind of stuff. Right? Like we were saying last week, Psalm 111 and 112 are a matched pair. And so what I mean by that is they are meant to go together. They are written with the other one in mind. Okay? So they're both acrostic psalms, right? They all begin with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They are the same in length. They fall into identical stanzas, and they have similar or identical phrases occurring in the same places in each one of these psalms. Just look at this really quickly. I just want to show it to you. Look, for instance, in verse 3, the way that it talks about splendor and majesty. And then over in verse 3 of chapter 12, it talks about, or verse Psalm 112, it talks about wealth and riches. In verse 4, it talks about God being gracious and merciful. In verse 4 of 112, it talks about how the man of God is gracious and merciful and righteous. And you see this all together. You see this pattern continually as you compare Psalm 111 to Psalm 112. Okay, so they're connected really in this way. Psalm 111 extols, like we saw last week, the glory of God and the worthiness of God to receive worship. And Psalm 112 describes, you know, the character of the person who worships and fears the Lord, who honestly and who joyfully obeys his precepts. And in doing so, it makes the point that the person who truly loves and worships God will reflect his likeness. Like we said last week, you will become like the God you worship. Okay? I read a book a long time ago by James Michener called The Source. And there's an interesting story in there. I just want to share it with you really quickly. It tells the story of this guy named Urbaal, okay, U-R-B-A-A-L, like Baal, right, who is a farmer that lived about 2200 B.C., and he worshipped two gods. He worshipped the god of death, and he worshipped the goddess of fertility, okay? And in the story, one day the temple priests tell Urbaal to bring his young son to the temple for sacrifice if he wants to have good crops. If he wants to have good crops, because he worships the god of fertility, or the god, I mean, of death and the goddess of fertility, he's got to offer his son as a sacrifice in order to get good crops, okay? So he obeys. On the appointed day, he drags his wife and he drags his son to the scene of this boy's, quote, religious execution by fire to the god of death. But here's what happens. After the sacrifice of Urbaal's boy in the temple, all of a sudden the priests announce that one of the fathers who's given up their sons for the sake of good crops will enjoy the pleasure of spending the next week in the temple with the newest temple prostitute. And Urbaal's wife is described as being stunned as she notices a desire written more intensely across his face than she had ever seen before. And she was overwhelmed to see him eagerly lunging forward when his name was called. The ceremony over, she walked out of the temple with her head swimming, and she concluded this: if he had had different gods, he would have been a different man. That truth is pressed home in Psalm 112 tonight. So let's read it. Let's read it, and then we'll look at it together. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man, It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to you for these two matched psalms. And Lord, for the way that they, you know, grip our attention. When we consider Psalm 111 and we consider your worthiness of worship and all of your glorious and awesome acts. And then we look at Psalm 112 and what results, what the character that results in the person who truthfully and humbly and honestly worships you and who delights in your truth and who fears you as the one who is worthy of reverence and awe. God, it's really amazing. And I know that when I look at this and I know that when my brothers and sisters look at this, Lord, we desire to have the kind of life that's reflected in Psalm 112. And so I pray that you'll give us grace to understand this text tonight. And I pray, Father, that you would apply it powerfully to our own hearts. I pray that we'd think seriously about all that this psalm teaches. And Lord, that we'd apply it to our lives gladly and honestly. So I just love you. I'm thankful for tonight. Thankful for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Use this time to edify and strengthen us, I pray, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So before we really get into this text tonight, I want to share with you these words from Charles Spurgeon that I think really give us the right foundation to understand this psalm. Listen to what he says. He says, this is a psalm that bears the same relation to the preceding one, which the moon does to the sun. Has the same relationship between the first one, the Psalm 111, as the moon does to the sun. For, while the first declares the glory of God, the second speaks of the reflection of the divine brightness in men who have been born from above. God is here praised for the manifestation of his glory, which is seen in his people. Just as in the preceding psalm, he was praised for his own personal acts. Right? So the one who receives glory here is God. And I think Spurgeon, as usual, is right on the money. Let me show you what I mean. Look again at this first verse. He says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Where does this psalm begin? With what?
Praise.
Praise. To whom? To God. To the Lord God, right? The praise and the worship is directed not to the man or the woman that fears the Lord, right? It's not directed towards the person that walks the straight and narrow. It's not directed towards the person who, you know, is somehow faithful to God. The praise is directed to the Lord himself. And here's the point. That the life of someone who truly fears the Lord and who finds his commandments, who finds his divine truth to be a joy, finds it to be a delight, you know, finds it to be, you know, satisfying to his soul, that person is markedly different from other people. It is worthy of praise. Not for that person, though. It's worthy of praise to God. But if there is any virtue, right? If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, the Lord should receive all of it. Why is that? Why is that? Yeah, because it's the work of God, right? I mean, it's like Paul said, right? For by grace you've been saved through what?
Faith.
And this is not your own doing. It is the what? Gift of God. And not a result of human work so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God gets the praise, right? That's really important for us to recognize and understand that although, you know, there are many things that are praiseworthy about faithful Christian believers, that the one who is ultimately worthy of worship and honor and praise for the life of someone who's faithful is God himself. So the psalm commences with praise to the Lord. And it's intended really to give God all the honor for his grace that's manifested in the sons and the daughters of God. Now, here's my question. Why is that important to establish from the outset? Who does our culture have a tendency to worship? Who are the people that we exalt in our culture? The people who are what? The beautiful people, the rich people, what else?
Powerful
people. The guy that pulls himself up from his bootstraps. The self-made man, right? The guy who makes his own destiny, who forges his own future. Those are the guys that we like, oh, they're awesome. They're great, right? No, they're not, right? They're not. That's the whole point here. Kierkegaard said this. He gets a lot of stuff wrong, but he got this right. He said, God creates out of nothing. That's wonderful, you say. Yes, to be sure. But he does what is still more wonderful. He makes saints out of sinners. So all the praise for the character of the godly man or the godly woman is to go to God. Okay? That's the first thing. Notice too something, that this psalm begins with a beatitude. What's a beatitude? What's a beatitude? Okay? It's a promise of blessing, right? It's a promise of good that God does, right? To his people. That's the idea. And we're familiar with those in the Sermon on the Mount, aren't we? For instance, the meek get to do what? Inherit the earth, right? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be. The pure in heart shall see God, right? So we're familiar with those things. In other words, the very first thing that the psalmist is establishing is, look, there's great blessing to be found in worshiping God with your whole heart. There is great blessing to be found in honoring him and fearing him and serving him. And we'll see those specific blessings in the godly man or woman in just a moment. Before we get there, though, he gives us a short definition of the character of the godly, right? Right at the very end of this verse. What is it? It's those who what? Fear the Lord and greatly delight in his commandments. Now, we talked about fearing the Lord a little bit last week, right? But I want to refresh your memory, right? What is the fear of the Lord? What is it? What would you say it is? If I were to say, what does it mean to fear the Lord? You didn't hear anything last week, did you?
I don't know.
Tell us again, teacher. What is it? Reverence. Respect, awe, right? What?
A high regard.
A high regard, okay? How about love? Where does that figure in? Does it? Sure it does, right? Fear of the Lord and love, they're like two sides of the same coin, right? It's a reverence that's joined to a love and an adoration and an affection for God, right? This like just being in awe and amazement at God, trembling at his glory, right? Now we don't do that as often as we ought to. Right? That's just true. But the other part here is that it causes the soul to delight in God and to delight in his words. In other words, here's the idea. The godly man or woman doesn't take God lightly, does not treat him as inconsequential or kind of weightless or as an afterthought. Right? You ever done that? You've kind of planned your way and then you kind of thought of God as an afterthought and then you're like, all right, Lord, bless my plans kind of thing. Right? How does that work out for you? Not well. Right? In fact, if you look back to Psalm 111 at the very end, the fear of the Lord, the writer says, is the beginning or the source or the foundation of a life of wisdom. Okay? The person who is blessed is the one who takes God seriously with a full seriousness as the starting point of life, as the end towards which everything is moving and to whom we're all accountable. But then the second thing he presses in on is this, is that the blessed person is the one who delights in God's commands. Not a grudging compliance, right? Like is so often the case in our children, or maybe in us when we were growing up. You remember what that was like? I remember, I'll never forget this. I can remember numerous times in my life when I was compliant to my parents, but I did not rejoice in my parents' commands. I was compliant, but I wasn't obedient. I'll never forget the time. I was like a junior in high school, getting ready to go out with my buddies. It's 7 o'clock at night. I asked my parents, what time do I need to be home? My dad says, be home by 12. Nothing good happens after midnight. Now, I'm 16, 17, right? Come on, man. Like, I don't really need to hear that. So, I should be able to stay out till at least 1, right? So, what did I do? I did the typical stupid high school thing. I looked at my dad and said, you know what? I can get into a lot of trouble before midnight. To which he said, have a seat. And that was it for the night, right? I mean, that was it. I didn't even get to go out with my buddies at all, right? So it's not a grudging compliance kind of thing, right? It's a rejoicing in following the Lord's commands. It's this idea. It's the idea of, I rejoice in following the Lord's commands. I rejoice in doing what God commands because in doing that, it conforms me to his character. Because in doing that, I experience his love exercised towards me. Like God's commandments are not worthless and they're not intended to just, you know, man, get you down, man. That's not it. They're intended to strengthen us. Holiness is his happiness and devotion is his delight and God's truth is his treasure. That's the idea of the godly man. It's the very opposite of what we hear so often, isn't it? It's the very opposite of what's promised in the world. For instance, what has been the lie of Satan, you know, forever, that real joy and satisfaction and treasure is only found if you go your own way and you live according to your own wisdom and you live out your own truth. That's real popular today. You just got to live your truth. That is such garbage, man. When I hear people say that kind of thing, I'm like, your truth? What does that even mean? There is no subjective your truth. There's one truth. You either bend to it or you're broken by it. That's really what it comes down to, right? So blessedness isn't found in a life that throws off restraint. There are a lot of people who have done that. They've done it to their own misery and destruction. Man, you know some of them, right? You know some of them. Some who have been a part of this body for a very long time, but who found maybe the lordship of Christ or the plain teaching of the Word of God to be this burden and to be this heaviness. So they had to escape that constraint, right? And yet the words of John, the words of the Apostle John stand. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do what? Obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So in the very beginning, we see this joining of fear and delight, awe with joy. And as I alluded to earlier, there's a reason for that. It's because fear and joy are two sides of the same coin. It's not enough just to fear God. You've got to love him too, right? Fear will deter you from evil, right? Isn't that true? Fear of my dad growing up kept me from doing a lot of things I really wanted to do, right? But love leads us to joyful obedience. Love leads us to delighting in the commandments of God. So the first thing he talks about is the true blessedness is really found in fearing the Lord and loving him and delighting in his commandments. And then he describes it in tangible terms. Now watch this. Look at it starting in verse 2. He says, his offspring, the offspring of the godly man or woman, the one who fears the Lord, will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. What's the first blessing here that godly men and women receive from the Lord? It's that they do what? They beget godly men and women. Now, here's the deal. We can look at that and you got to understand it in this way. It's a general sort of promise. And what I mean by it is this. It may be, and it often is, from their own home. But the idea of offspring here in the Hebrew involves more than that. It has to do with all those whom we influence deeply by our lives. Okay? Think about it. We are called as Christians the seed of Abraham. Right? The offspring of Abraham. Why is that? Because we have in common with Abraham what? Faith. The same faith. The same God, who is our Father, right? And so the idea here is the true seed of the godly are those who follow them in faith. And the idea is this, and that is that in the sovereign plan of God, there's a connection there. There's a connection between the obvious faithfulness of the godly man and the godly woman and those whom they influence the most. And what the psalmist is teaching here is that the faith and the integrity of the godly man or the woman has a far greater influence than might appear at first. Sometimes it's not really obvious, right? But the idea is that the one who fears the Lord will have spiritual children that will be mighty in the land. Now, here's the idea of mighty. It's not the idea of, like, you know, physically powerful. It's the idea of having this recognized stature or standing. In other words, here's what he's getting at. What matters more to the one who fears the Lord, what matters more to them than leaving behind a physical inheritance? Gold, houses, lands, cars, businesses, you know, whatever, an inheritance. What is more important to him, okay, is not leaving behind a physical inheritance. It's leaving behind a spiritual one. An example of sincere godliness, okay? And so the general promise is this, is that the godly person will see that character reproduced in his or her physical and spiritual children, and they in turn will be godly people, right? Then he says this, look at verse 3. He says, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now again, this is general in nature, right? Not all Christians are rich, right? Right? They're not. But in the Old Testament, remember, this is Old Testament, Wealth and riches were often attended. Were often attended by faithfulness to God. They often were. They when guys that were faithful to the Lord, many times, were abundant in their wealth and in their riches. Okay, now you can't draw the direct line, same line today, but certainly we can say this: that everybody who is in Christ enjoys spiritual riches that are countless. Isn't that true? Right? I mean, the experience of God's love, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, justification, learning contentment in all circumstances, right? But here's what I take the psalmist to be saying here. Here's what he's getting at. Here's the heart of it when he connects wealth and riches and righteousness together. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that prosperity, whether it's physical or spiritual, doesn't destroy the humility or the holiness or the devotion of the man or the woman who fears God. It doesn't undermine their faithfulness. It doesn't undermine their love for the Lord. His character is not destroyed by the blessings of God, but rather it grows stronger and stronger and stronger. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "The righteousness of the true saint endures forever because it springs from the same root as the righteousness of God and is indeed the reflection of it. And so long as God remains righteous, he will maintain by his grace the righteousness of his people. They shall hold on their way. They won't deviate. And they will wax stronger and stronger. The grace of God received does not ruin the godly man." Why do you think the psalmist says that? Why do you think he brings that out? Why do you think he tells us that? What's often true about wealth and riches? What is often true about them? They ruin people. Ruin families. Right? I forget that one dude that's won the lottery. How many times he won? Like 7 times or something? And he's been broke every single time after winning the lottery, like within 3 months. How does that happen? Like, so how many times do you need genius to figure out, hey, maybe I shouldn't spend all of this on, you know, whatever? I mean, it's ridiculous, right? Financial prosperity can become a trap. Grace misunderstood becomes what? For a lot of people, a license to sin, doesn't it? But not so with the one who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. So he's joining together here, great blessing, but also faithfulness. Great blessing doesn't undermine his faithfulness to God. Verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and merciful and righteous. Another way of saying this is that God is a light to the godly. And illuminated by the wisdom and the truth of God, the upright man, upright woman, always knows the way he or she should go. They do. How they should act. What they should do. It's not always obvious. It's not that it's always obvious. But the godly man or woman who intently looks to the Lord, who really does delight in his word and really does fear him and love him, will pursue and will have his wisdom. And being illuminated by God's wisdom, they will invariably manifest his character. Do you see the connection? The connection here is between the light of God dawning on them and having the character like God that was described in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Psalm 111. Look at the three specific things he says about the godly man. The godly man acts, first of all, in gracious ways. That means he's full of kindness. He's willing to forgive. He's earnest for the good and the well-being of other people. You know what it means to be gracious, right? He receives people gladly. He is willing to, you know, at cost to himself, grace other people, right? He's merciful. What does that mean? What does it mean to be merciful? What's a good synonym for merciful? Compassionate. Exactly right, Bill. He's compassionate, right? And what does it mean to be compassionate? Just feel bad for somebody? No, it means what?
Moved to relieve their need,
right? He feels for other people. He does what he can for their well-being. And he's righteous. Now, here's what that's not righteous in the sense of being, you know, not guilty. The idea of the word righteous here is that he's just in all of his dealings with other people. He doesn't seek to take advantage of other people. He doesn't seek to get over on anybody. He doesn't seek to use certain situations to his own advantage. In other words, he or she reflects God. In verse 5, he goes on to say, it's well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Oh, this is cool. It's not as clear in English, but this is cool. This verse views the godly man or the woman as being an open conduit of blessing. Right? An open conduit of blessing. Some preachers, not me, will talk about people who are conduits of blessing and people who are sponges for blessing. Right? And there's a very big difference there, isn't it? The one who's the conduit is what? Just lets it flow through their hands and delights to be to for it to be so. The sponge is the one that's always doing what? Sucking, right? Till they can't suck in anymore, right? But the idea is this, is that the godly man or woman, the one who fears God, you know, is generous with his life, generous with his time, generous with his material possession, generous with his soul, generous with his home, generous with whatever, right? And you know people like that. Some of you are just like this. You're willing to open your heart and your soul to other people. The contrast that he's drawn is this. And there is a contrast here. He's drawn a contrast with those who, because of their influence or their power or their wealth or their gain, use that abusively for their own ends. Right? See, and that's not what a godly man does. And then he says something else. Get this now. He says he conducts his affairs with justice. But the idea here, the idea behind this word is discretion. When you have discretion, what do? Somebody who has discretion doesn't do what?
Yeah, I said, don't do everything that comes in your head.
Okay, you don't do everything that goes in your head. You're prudent about what you do, right? Well, what else?
You're discerning in your effect, meaning you look at all sides.
Mm-hmm. Measured, right? Properly measured, okay? Reasonable. Okay? What else? Yeah, you're discreet, right? You're discreet. You use sanctified common sense. In fact, the idea here is this, is that the godly man is the one who delights to do good to other people and doesn't go around advertising it as a self-promoter or a seeker of attention. We actually talked about this with the youth on Sunday night, how difficult this is, right? In our age, in our day and age. Like, if anybody does anything good, not anybody, but a lot of people, when they do something good, what do they got to do? They got to gram it. It's got to be on Instagram. You got to have a record of all the good things you did, right? And so you take a selfie of yourself doing something nice for the peeps. And then, you do the whole, praise God, I was able to be such a blessing to these other people, right? Hashtag blessed. Hashtag God's instrument. Hashtag, right? Isn't it true? I've seen that junk, man. When you get on Instagram? Yeah, well.
What's your
song? It's just rare, right? It's rare that people are like that. The godly man's not looking to draw attention to himself. Why? Where does he want the attention to go?
The Lord.
The Lord, right? And he says this in verses 6 through 8. This is cool. They kind of go together. He says, for the righteous will never be moved. He'll be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Here's what he's saying. There's a stability and a solidity to people, to the godly man or woman who fears the Lord, right? They don't vacillate. They're not the kind of people that swing wildly from faith to fear, right? They're not all over the place. Instead, they've got a true and a real reputation for steadfastness. Alexander McLaren sums it up great. He says, the one who builds his transient life on and into the rock of ages wins rock-like steadfastness. Lies rooted in God are never uprooted, right? And to emphasize that, he says this, he's not afraid of bad news. And what does that tell you? There's going to be bad news in your life, right? Following God is not all peaches and cream, rainbows and butterflies and unicorns and leprechauns, right? It's not. Evil tidings are all around us. They come to us every day. Bad things, bad news might come to us from our family or from our health or from our businesses or from the unfaithful or from the culture around us or from Richmond, right? Anywhere. But the one who fears the Lord won't be afraid. And it's not that they're just godly, or not that they're apathetic or just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Woe is me. That's just the way things are. No, the idea is that his heart is fixed in reliance upon God. And his confidence is firm and unmoved. because his love for God is deep and true, because he knows God's love for him is deep and true, and his courage has a firm foundation. So no matter what the news is, he hangs on because he knows that ultimately God is the victor and ultimately his adversaries will be overcome, right? But then there's one more thing, and I really like this. And it's, again, it's not as obvious. The wordplay is not as obvious in the English, but I want to show you what it says. Look at verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. All right, so what does this mean? Is this just a repeat of what we've read before? It's not. Okay? Get this now. The horn in the Old Testament was a symbol of what?
Strength.
It was a symbol of character. It was used as a symbol of salvation. It was used as a symbol of deliverance in time of need. Okay? So here's the sense of these verses. It's that the godly man or woman who fears the Lord and really delights in the commandments of the Lord is a source of strength and comfort, is a source of help and stability in the time of need for the people who are lacking those things. Right? You know people like that who can walk into a situation of chaos and immediately what? Everything gets calm because they're calm, right? They're not flipping out. They're not freaking out. I've seen Dr. Mark in this situation several times, right? When somebody goes down and you're like, everybody should go running to him. And he's just kind of like casually walking up there real calm and cool, you know, and everybody wants to lose their mind and he's calm and he brings calm to the situation and everybody just kind of like ratchets it down a little bit. And we're like, okay, it's good. Mark's got it, right? That kind of thing. Of course, on a much bigger scale here with God, right? But the idea is that the godly man, the one who fears the Lord, he's a strong stone because the Lord is his rock, right? He's a strong stone because the Lord is his rock. And his horn and his strength, his character, is exalted in honor. By whom? By whom? Who exalts that? By whom? Who does that? Who exalts him? God does. That's the whole point. In fact, again, to quote Spurgeon, he says this, the righteous, their strength is worth remembering. Their actions are of a kind that record themselves, and God himself takes charge of the memorial. God honors the godly man, godly woman. Now, the consequence, of course, is that the ungodly hate the man who fears, the woman who fears God and delights in his commandments. And we see that in verse 10. It says, the wicked man sees it and is angry. What's he angry at? Well, he's angry at the honor that the man receives from God. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. What's the issue here? Well, obviously, this is looking towards the final judgment when God, you know, shows the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ, right? But not exclusively. The idea is that the wicked and ungodly who don't fear the Lord, what do they really long for? What do the wicked and the ungodly really long for? What do they want? What do they want?
Power.
They want power. They want glory for themselves. What else do they want? Wealth, honor, right? Exaltation, fame. They want all this stuff that they grasp for and they can never gain. At least not for long, right? But here's this godly person that has an enduring life, that has honor from God, that has blessing that lasts forever, while the desires of the wicked man come to nothing. And so for that reason, he despises the man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. Because that man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments is getting better than the very things he longs for. And yet he refuses, the ungodly man refuses to do the same thing himself. So there's nothing left for him to do except gnash his teeth in anger and melt away, and for all of his desires and his longings to perish. So when we read this, right, which life would you rather have? Do you want verse 10 or do you want, you know, verses 1 through 9? Well, it's obvious, right? That's an obvious one. It's a no-brainer. But here's the point, and here's the connection between Psalm 111 and Psalm 12. This isn't like the lottery, okay? You don't just fall into this kind of life by chance. Neither can it be carefully crafted and fashioned or cloned by human wisdom and cunning. The source of this life is clear, and it's very simple. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. And so, the point of the psalmist is making is fear the Lord. Be in awe of Him. Lovingly devote yourself to Him and worship. Fear the Lord from a heart that says, you know what? Lord, Your glory is irresistible. In Your presence, nothing else matters. You are all that I desire. I delight in Your commandments. I love to do Your will. I long to be more like You. And the heart of the promise of Psalm 112 is this, is that the one who fears God and delights in His commandments becomes in character like the God he worships. It's really simple, isn't it? It's not rocket science, right? So, let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to You. Really, man, if we're redeemed, we look at Psalm 112, and of course that's the life we want. We really want that. We want a life that You honor because we honor You. We want a life, Lord God, that you know, as Nathan was praying earlier, that matters for eternity, that really does bring glory and honor and praise to You, Lord, not because of anything that we do or contrive in our own power, but because of everything that You do in us by Your grace. And so I pray, Lord, as we meditate on these two psalms together, and as we meditate upon what they mean for our lives, Lord, increasingly the things that, you know, would be in conflict with truly fearing You and delighting in Your commandments, those things would pass away in our lives. They would become castaways. And Lord, the virtue and the character that you know, is Yours, and Lord God, that can be imitated in us, Lord, that it would be. And that we would see our lives conforming more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we more and more fear and love You and delight in the words that You have given to us. So please, Lord God, make our lives to be malleable and formed not by the vagaries of this world, but by the truths of Your word. I love You, and I'm grateful to You for this time. And I pray, Lord, now that You would bless us as we seek Your face in prayer. Please cause us, Lord God, to cry out to You and to call upon Your name, Father, in confidence and, Lord, in dependence and in certainty, Father, that when we pray according to Your will, according with Your revealed truth, Lord God, not only do You answer, but You delight to answer, and we will have the things for which we pray. So thank You again for this time. Thank You for the richness of Your word. We love You and we praise You in the holy name of Christ. Amen.